things we have to do, at least we think we have to do them, instead of spending the time to know Him. I confess to you, the more I read this Bible, the more I feel I know so little of the glories and the beauties and the wonders of our Savior. I've been asked if I would speak in the field of eschatology. You know what that is? Well, that's just the doctrine of future things. It's on prophecy. And when it comes right down to the question of the present-day signs of the times, there are certain general statements one can make. But I would like, first of all, to say a few things, possibly foundation things. And then afterwards, if you would like to ask questions or write out questions, I'll try and answer them. If I can't, I can always call on Bob over here or somebody else, one of the Chucks or one of the Bobs or somebody else to answer the questions. That'd be all right. Say amen to that.
Amen.
Did you hear that now? No, your wife is supposed to go home and ask you at home. I don't know any place in the Bible where a husband is to ask his wife in church what the answer is. I don't find that even in Hezekiah. Well, all right. I'd like to make one or two very, very broad statements, first of all. Prophecy can be divided dealing with three major groups. For example, the Word of God has to do with the church. This is a body of people, of course, in which you and I are very much interested because we belong to the church, the body of Christ. And there is an abundant scripture which speaks about the formation of this body called the church, about its life and about its last days, as well as its translation. The church, of course, is to be raptured to be with her Lord. And then there's quite a bit in the Bible which has to do with the nation Israel. I would possibly say more having to do with Israel. Israel is God's earthly people who came under the judgment of God and were scattered in 70 A.D., and are still scattered among the nations of the earth. And when someone asked one of the leaders in Russia many, many years ago, I think it was Tsar, who asked the question, give me one statement that I can trust the Bible. And he said, Your Majesty the Jew. You can't explain the Jew apart from your Bible. If I were to go through this group of young men and women today and ask you, what is your background? The chances are we could all say we're American. Huh? And you may have a little Irish in you, and you may have, excuse me, we have two Canadians here that we'll have to kind of manifest a little grace with this afternoon. But I'm an American. You say you don't sound like it. No. I've got a lot of Scotch, Irish, English. I'm a grand mixture. See, I'm a polyglot. Some of you have German background and some other kind of a background, but when a Jew comes into the place, you'll soon know he's a Jew. I was on the plane from Los Angeles up to Portland. We had to make one stop in San Francisco, and I sat down alongside of a fellow who was a Jew. It's very obvious he was a Jew. And he began to talk to me about the fact he'd just been down to San Diego burying his wife. So I tried to give him a little comfort, you know, about God's provision. And immediately I spoke about the Savior. He informed me very frankly. He said, I'm a Jew. Well, I said, sir, I don't care what you are. All I know is that God has made provision for you. Well, he shut me up by informing me very frankly again that he was a Jew. Just before we got to San Francisco, he turned to me and began to speak again. It's the funniest thing, they'll start and talk with me, and then afterwards they turn their face to look out the window, and they don't know you're there. And then sooner or later they begin to, I don't say a word, sooner or later they begin to say something which opens the door again. If it's only a crack, you can always give it a kick, you know, and break it open. And he said to me, he said, you know where I'm going to sell my house and I'm going to live in another place in the Bay Area and I'm going to change my name so that they will not know that I'm a Jew. And I kind of smiled. I said, you know, selling your house and buying another house in another district where you're not known and changing your name is not going to change the fact that you're a Jew. It sticks out all over you. I said, when I talked to you about the Savior, what did you say? You immediately said to me, I'm a Jew. You'll do the same thing again. And mister, you can't help yourself. The Jew is different to anybody else on the face of the earth. The Jew are a people whom God has reserved for himself. And after 1900 years of being passed around and among all the nations of the earth, they are still Jews. I've been accused of being a Scotchman, an Irishman, an Englishman, a Welshman, not an Italian, not a Frenchman. I've been asked if I were German. I've been asked if I were Swede. No, I said, I didn't come from Minnesota, Minneapolis, but I'm not a Swede. The Jew is different. Now, in the Bible, you've got where he came from. We have his whole history. And not only so, but we have his restoration and that which will precede his restoration. Just as there are certain events will precede the rapture of the church, then there are certain events which will precede the question of the restoration of Israel. The third great group which I want to speak or just mention, and that is the nations of the earth, the rest of the world. And God has something to say about the nations of the earth. And may I say too, very frankly, that God is not only greatly interested in the church and in Israel, but God is greatly interested in the nations of the earth. God has a purpose for the nations. I know Isaiah 40 says that the nations of the earth are reputed before him as just a drop in the bucket, the dust in the balance, yea, they are less than nothing. Nebuchadnezzar learned that in Daniel 4 when he came back after his 7 years of judgment. He learned something about the living eternal God. And God has a purpose for the nations. Right on into the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to have nations. Now, I know from what I was asked to speak on this afternoon with respect to these questions about privacy, the last days, circumstances, present-day things, it's very easy for one to go off the deep end. So if I may do this, I may do this to kind of, again, make the thing very clear to you. In the Scriptures, and I'm just speaking now in a general way, in the Scriptures, you read of the last days or the last time. Sometimes that's a general statement that is very, very broad. Other times, it's very particular. Just like, for example, with resurrection. If I were to read John chapter 5, I would say there was a general resurrection. There's a resurrection of the just, there's a resurrection of the unjust. I've got to go to other scriptures to prove that there are particular resurrections at different times. So when you speak of doctrine, sometimes it covers a period of time. Or it may be very specific. So it is in the last days. For example, there are the last days for the church. There are last days for Israel. There's the last days for the nations. For example, too, we have the question of days. There's the day of Christ. There's the day of the Lord. There's the day of God. The day of Christ is spoken of when the Lord comes for his own, for the church. The day of the Lord is the great day in Scripture, by the way, in prophecy. The day of the Lord has to do with the millennial kingdom, which starts in judgment. I may come back to that when I speak for a moment on Israel. That the day of God is eternity, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's the day of Christ, particularly with to do with the church. The day of the Lord, which has particularly to do with Israel and, as a side issue, the nations of the earth. The day of God is in eternity, the new heavens and the new earth after God renovates this whole earth. And I take it all the corruption and sin and everything that pertains to that is gone. And righteousness dwells when the nations through eternity, yes, nations as well as Israel, are going to enjoy the presence of God in his righteousness. When there be no more sin, when Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit, and that's the end of him. With no more testings and trials for men and women. It's gone. Now let me just briefly say a word about the church, especially with respect to the present day. And if you want to take your Bibles, I'll be glad for you to do that if you want to. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have some specific statements. Let me change that for a minute, will you? Can I change that? Supposing I do this. Let me give you two other passages first before I take up 2 Timothy. Take the book of Jude, verse 11. And by the way, while I'm talking, may I suggest there are certain books that are prophetical. 2 Timothy, for example, is one. Not 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy is one. The book of Jude is another. One can go into 2 Peter. Nearly all these second books have to do with prophecy. Now, if you take the book of Jude, verse 11, here we have given to us in the book of Jude, which, by the way, parallels the second chapter of 2 Peter. There are those who believe that one swipe from the other, but be that as it may, the Spirit of God is the author of both chapters. In 2 Peter, you have false teachers. The whole chapter has to do with false teachers who will come under the judgment of God. These false teachers deny the lordship of Christ. You remember how that chapter starts? There were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers among you who shall bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. I'm of the persuasion, not that I would be dogmatic, but I'm of the persuasion we are living in the day of these false teachers who are going to come under the direct judgment of God. And he goes on to say, if God spared not the angels that sinned, and God spared not the old world, and God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think he's going to spare these false teachers? These are clouds without water. Far better for them never to have known the way of salvation or the way of righteousness than to have known it and departed from there on. They're like the dogs and the pigs that go back to their dirt and to their vomit. This is 2 Peter 2. Now, when you come to the book of Jude, verse 11, you have the doctrines of the leaders of Christendom in the last days. Or if I might change the word, the doctrine of the professing church in the last days, leaders. And believe me, this is what we have today. Verse 11, they've gone the way of Cain. That means that they believe in religion without sacrifice. For example, here we have what we call the social gospel. In fact, I had a man tell me one time in Portland, a preacher, he said, well, Mitchell, you're just dealing with individuals. He said, I'm dealing with a whole group. I'm dealing with society, saving society. And I said, how in the world are you going to save society without the individual? God is dealing with individuals. Whosoever will may come. See. Now, the doctrine of Cain is to make this world a fit place to live without God. You know, in the past few years, you hear very little of it now, of men who believe, theologians and philosophers who believe that God is dead. You heard about this not too long ago, that God is dead. Now, it didn't mean that there was no God, but that God had no interest in the world, no interest in society, no interest in men and women. As far as the world was concerned, God was dead. He had made laws, threw the world out into space, and we live by laws. If we don't keep those laws, we suffer, and God's through with us. There's no interest in us. So far as they're concerned, God is dead. Just another aspect of agnosticism, infidelity. The way of Cain is salvation without sacrifice. I needn't go to chapter 4 of Genesis to prove this. What Cain did, he brought the fruit of a cursed ground and expected a holy God to accept it. How in the world can a righteous God accept that which is cursed? And he told Cain, you know what to do. There's a sacrifice at the door, go and take it and I'll accept you. He got mad. He wasn't mad at Abel, he was mad at God. But he couldn't reach God, so he killed Abel. The second thing about these of the last days, the religious leaders of the last days, is they've followed after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, you know, you find that in the book of Numbers, the story of Balaam, who commercialized divine things, prophesied for gain. And I'm going to be very blunt when I tell you that even in evangelical circles, there are men who preach the gospel. Their purpose is not the glorifying of Christ, but for the gain they get out of it. And I sit with a heart that's heavy, the commercializing of spiritual things. There are men on the radio today who are commercializing spiritual things and are fleecing God's people. I'm going to be blunt about that. Yet, my Bible tells me that's exactly what's going to take place. Commercializing. It's so common. It's so common, we don't even think a thing about it. The commercializing of the things of God. Now, I know whereof I speak. I hear a man get up and say, if you don't send money in and get this program going, I'll have to go off the air. They've got no more desire to get off the air than the man in the moon. Like a fella came to Portland and he couldn't rub two nickels together. Start a program. An obnoxious program. He was the only man who believed God. He was the only man who had power. He could do anything. Man who owned the station called me up. I wanted to see him. I wanted to see him. He said, I'm getting so many reactions. I'd like to take this man off the air. Well, I said, why don't you? It's your station. Well, he said, he came in the other day and he said to me, mentioning by name, he said, you're taking the bread out of my mouth. I said, don't you believe him? He lived with three girls in his house and eventually had to marry one of them. And do you know that one day he was sued for $1.5 million by another one of his same kind of preachers? And I said to a friend of mine, who knew him pretty well, I said, isn't that ridiculous to try and sue this man for $1.5 million? He said, no, he said, he's worth between $4 and $5 million, that boy. He owns hotels and apartment houses in the city of Portland. And when I went to Philadelphia for meetings, went to New York for a prophetic conference in the Calvary Baptist Church, I'm sure I was asked, if I was asked once, I was asked a dozen times by men in the East, preachers, saying, what about that man in Portland? I wouldn't say a word. He's so subtle. He's so subtle. He tried to get me to bite on a thing one time on a letter. I ignored it. He wanted me to answer. You know why? So he could sue me. The thing was so corrupt. Then he went to Los Angeles because the pastors, I guess, were further more green down there than Portland. I guess he had just sapped the life out of so many people. He even got them to turn their homes and their business over to him because the Lord was coming. And so that you don't want to leave your things to the Antichrist, do you? You ought to give them to the Lord now so it can be used. Of course, he was the Lord to have it. These are not liberals. These are not liberals. This is supposedly evangelical. Commercializing spiritual things, divine things. And may I say, dear young people, guard yourself against that. It's a subtle thing. The third thing is, they've gone after the gainsayer of Korah. That is, they despise the authority of the Word of God. They despise the authority of the Word of God. Again, you've got to go back to the Numbers with respect to Korah, who despised the Word of God through Moses. Do you remember Korah and his company came under the judgment of God and the earth opened up and swallowed them up? Despising the authority of the Word of God. You know, I have been amazed at men who 20, 30 years ago were great preachers of the gospel, that they are denying the word of God. I was shocked the other day when I heard of one man. I preached in his place. He was the head of a school. And when I was east last spring, I was informed on very good authority that he no longer preaches the word of God. A man who used to preach the coming of the Lord. Somewhere along the line, he got trapped. And now he despises the authority of the word of God. The word of God is not to be trusted. How many seminaries do you have in America where they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? That the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the word of God. Here's a man, for example, who says, claims to be a conservative theologian. He says the first 11 chapters of Genesis are untenable. They're not historically correct. They're just parabolic. And yet Romans chapter 5, if we claim that the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture, in Romans chapter 5 from verses 12 to 21, Paul says, "As so by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Was that death parabolic, or was it real? So you have these, I don't want to go any further than that. You have these three things. The salvation without the cross of Christ. Commercializing divine things. Despising the authority of the word of God. These things are right with us today wherever you turn. Maybe this might startle you, but may I say that evangelicals, those of us who believe in being born again and are trusting the Savior absolutely, completely, are a very, very, very small minority. Huh? Take a verse like Luke 18:1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. You remember that passage? And a certain woman came to the judge and pled her cause, and he said he wouldn't meet her need until she persisted. You remember that? And shall not the God of all the earth, shall he not judge his elect who cry to him day and night? And then he ends up by saying, when he cometh, shall he find thee faith on the earth? And a strong implication is he won't find thee faith on the earth. Oh, the church is a very small minority. I'm talking about real born-again people. Very, very small minority. Like Dave, I get every once in a while, you may not get, but I get every once in a while when I had a Methodist preacher stop me and he said, "Are you this fellow Mitchell?" I said, "Yeah, I'm this fellow Mitchell." He said, You preach salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ." I said, "That's exactly what I do." I said, "I believe in the cross of Christ. I believe in the resurrection of Christ." He said, "If I had my way, I'd like to liquidate all you fellows because you're a hindrance to civilization." So you look at me. I'm a hindrance to civilization because I believe the gospel. Here's another one who says, when they put Jesus on the cross, that was the end of Jesus. Here's another one. Preachers, I'd rather go to hell on my own two feet than to go to heaven on the back of another. Well, I know where he's going, and I'm not going there. Now you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, let me go one more before I go to 2 Timothy 3. Another thing that's very obvious today, well, you go to 1 Timothy 4:1 and the verses following it. But that first verse is what I'm after. In the last days there shall be an apostasy, that is, a turning away from the truth, and shall give heed to seducing spirits and to the doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Isn't that in that passage? No. look at my own Bible. You won't tell me what's in your Bible. I'll tell you what's in my Bible. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed, or shall apostatize, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, so on. It's rather an amazing thing. In the last 5 or 10 years, in fact, in the last 2 or 3 years, there's been a tremendous revival of spiritualism, of necromancy. And I was talking to a man in the merchant, was telling me in Portland, he said, I'm amazed at the number of Ouija boards that's come back on the scene again. And don't think that's an innocent pastime. We dealt with a girl here in Portland this last spring, whose father and mother and grandparents are all in spiritualism. And from a little child, she was taught to handle the Ouija board. And she goes in, and before she became a Christian, with seances and everything else with her parents. Thought she knew. Her whole background was spiritualism. She's a college girl in Portland. She came to us in tremendous need. She's accepted the Savior, but she's having a terrible, terrible time. The effect of what she was raised in spiritually, and don't think it's a mere item. I think of this Methodist preacher who lost himself over there in the Judean wilderness. Do you remember with his wife? His son committed suicide, and Bishop Pike tried to. He met with mediums to find out about his son, if he could make contact with his son, and I wouldn't be at all surprised what happened down there in the Judean wilderness. That's between Jerusalem and Jericho, is the Judean wilderness. As I said the other day, you go down, 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 down. A man went down to Jericho and fell among thieves. Do you remember that? Do you remember that in your Bible? Huh? You know where it is, don't you? Luke 10. Went down, fell among thieves, stripped him of his raiment. Boy, it's an admirable place for brigands and thieves and what have you. Poor Pike, he disappeared. Believe me, you're dealing with the forces of hell. And the surprising thing is how it's beginning to edge its way in, even into some churches. And then you have another group coming from the other side, where they worship the devil. There are synagogues of Satan in this country where they worship the devil and all the corruption. It was in San Francisco when this couple were married absolutely nude. This was the service. And then I think of the increase in this country of Buddhism, surprisingly, and all the side issues of theosophy. You see, we are a religious people. And we've come to the place, well, you believe what you want to believe, only leave me alone. And I'll believe what I want to believe. Don't you foister on me what your religion is when I've got one of my own. See, I've had some of these dear old boys, you know, dear old fellas, I go and see them in the hospital. Who are you? I said, oh, I'm just Mitchell. I heard you were here. Yeah, I'm here. You know, they've got nothing to look forward to. Out of Christ. Get down there and have a little chat with them. Then they like to have people come in and talk to them, you know. It doesn't matter who you are. But once you begin to talk about the Savior, or the reaction, I have my own religion. It's wonderful. Wonderful. You got your own religion? It's wonderful. What's your religion? Well, I keep the golden rule. Well, do you? Well, I do the best I can. Well, but you think that's how God's going to save you? You know, according to you, as I said to one dear old boy, according to you, God made an awful mistake. A what? He made an awful mistake when he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. You can be saved by doing the best you can, keeping the golden rule? Why did Christ come at all? By the way, this is a good thing to say. It doesn't matter what they believe, you know. If what you say is true, God made a mistake when he sent Christ to die for us. And it's because there was no other way that he sent his son. Is that right? Is that what you folk believe? Yeah? Is it? All right. But these people began to work their way in. The growth of Christian science. Someone says neither Christian nor science, but here it is. Man's got something wrong in here, and he's facing an operation. On comes science, well, you don't have an operation. You've only got a false idea in your head, you know. You see, it's a hallucination of the brain that you've got that thing down there. There. I know when I first became a Christian, I was only once. When I became a Christian, I gave my testimony in the shops, and I talked to my foreman at the time when I first went in that shop talking about the Lord. And he was a Christian scientist. And one day, I had a very, very bad toothache. And believe me, if you're in a machine shop with all the whirl of the machinery, it just about drives you nuts. Is that a good thing to say here? Is that all right to say it here? Drive you nuts. Oh, man. And I went to Bill, and I said, Bill, give me a release ticket. I want to go down to the dentist. I've got a tooth going to get yanked out. Oh, he said, drug your mind. I said, what? Drug your mind. I don't think you got any drug to drug my mind. It's not my mind that's the trouble. It's this crazy old jaw that's trouble. He took out a pair of pliers and said, well, I'll pull it out for you. No, you don't. I'm going to go uptown. Just as bad uptown, too, with the dentist, by the way. I used to have terrible teeth. I used to. Well, I still have my own. What's the matter with you? I paid for them. Yeah. But these are things that are among us today. Now let's go to that one in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also in the last days perilous times shall come. Now remember that passage in chapter 4, that's a real thing today. Just before I left home, I looked at the Oregonian. I looked at it down here, the Miami paper, Saturday night church page, you know. The number of places where they had spiritualist meetings. A whole batch of them. In fact, I would say between the Pentecostals and the spiritual, they took up most of the page. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This know also in the last days. Now he's talking about the last days of the church. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Let me just stop there for a moment. Now, this is not a picture of the world. This is a picture of the professing church in the last days. If you want a picture of the world, then you ought to go to the book of Romans chapter 1 and read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. That's what the world. God gave men up to uncleanness because to change the glory of God into an image. And God gave them over to vile affections because to change the truth of God into a lie. And God gave them up to a reprobate mind because they refused to have God in their knowledge. This is the world. This passage here is the professing church. Not the world. And notice the different kind of sins. You don't read there of outbroken sins like you have in the book of Romans. There's 32 of the ugly brood in that one. Or if you want to go to Galatians chapter 5 from about verse 18 down through 21, where the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and you got 19 of the ugly brood there. Or you go to the book of Mark where our Lord says, out of the heart of man proceed. And you got 13 of the ugly brood there. Same brood all the way through, by the way. But here you've got an entirely different list. These are those who profess. This is Christendom, professing church. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Is that true today among church people? Love themselves. Covetous? I should say so. I need to spend time on this. Boasters? I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 3. The Laodicean church, the church of the last days. What do they say? For I am rich, I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. I need neither the word of God nor the spirit of God. Do you remember that? Except they were ignorant. One thing, what was that? Ignorant of spiritual things. Because the writer goes on to say, John says, and knowest not that thou art poor, and you're naked, and you're blind. And I charge of thee that you raiment that thou mayest be clothed. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Gold. Buy me gold. Raiment. Naked. Blind. And yet they said to be rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Proud. Blasphemers. Blasphemers? Why, sure. You go to some of these churches, they have even the breaking of bread Sunday morning, don't believe in the Savior at all. Take one of the most cherished things God has given to us and bring it down to a mere ceremonial form. The only thing that Jesus ever said to the disciples, remember me. You remember that? This do in remembrance of me. Only asked us to remember him, the Lord's table. These folks take it, sometimes make ridicule of it, right in the service. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. We're reaping the footage of that, by the way, in our own generation. Disobedient to parents. Instead of children being obedient to parents, parents are obedient to children today. Unthankful, even among us Christians. The first step down in the human race was we're unthankful. Again, I'm quoting Romans 1. They became unthankful. God deliver us from the sin of unthankfulness. Unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And of course, the power of God is related to us in the gospel of the grace of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Amazing thing. You know, that's one thing I enjoyed about going to the Orient, having meetings. We generally sleep on through till breakfast, you know, but not these dear people. They were up at 5, 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, at a prayer meeting at 5 o'clock in the morning at this conference, and every fellow was there except me. I could hardly get out of bed in time for the 7 o'clock breakfast. God, the weather was against me, you know. I'd fall asleep just about the time I was supposed to get up. I had a hard time with this humidity. But I couldn't help but think these dear people up at 5 o'clock in the morning having prayer meeting. They told me in Korea, in the church there, when they called for a prayer meeting in the morning, there'd be hundreds upon hundreds of believers there. Before they ever went to work, they'd go for the prayer meeting. You go to a church that has 1,000 Sunday morning, how many will you have at the prayer meeting? I don't want to say too much about them. Now, verse 7. And that's their walk, by the way. That's how they live. Now, in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're ignorant of the truth. In verse 7. In verse 8, they imitate the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be made manifest to all men, as theirs also was. Now here you have imitation. Where do you get that? Well, Jannes and Jambres imitated the power of God down there in Egypt. You remember that? When Moses threw his rod down, it became a serpent. And the magicians did what? Likewise with their enchantments. There's only one thing about that, and that was Moses' rod swallowed up the rest of them. That was a good thing to do. And then you remember, he poured water on the ground, it became blood. And they did likewise with their enchantments. They imitated everything he did. And then he caused the frogs to come up, and they came up into the kneading troughs and all over the place, frogs jumping all over the place. And the magicians did likewise with their enchantments. And then Moses took dust and threw it in the air, and it became lice. Now, I don't know whether the magicians were so busy scratching themselves with the lice that they couldn't do anything, but they couldn't do a thing. And they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They were stumped from there on. And by the way, may I suggest the judgments of God on Egypt were not against the people of Egypt so much as they were against the gods of Egypt. You know, I've had people go after me on this, these folks who deny the word of God. But may I remind you that there's always an answer to these things. For example, Pharaoh, who was the favorite of the gods, had said to Moses, "Who is your God that I should obey his voice? I don't know Jehovah. Nor will I obey his voice." And by the way, ignorance of God is a good ground for sin. Do you know that? Disobedience is the footage of ignorance. Our Lord said that in John 16. They'll hate you and kill you. Even though when they kill you, they think they're doing God's service. And they do it because they know not me, nor my Father. Ignorance. But you see, Pharaoh challenged God. And if you have any trouble with Romans 9 about Pharaoh there, about the mercy of God and the power of God. "For this purpose have I raised thee up, to show my might, my power in thee." Do you remember that? As if God, in his sovereignty, didn't give Pharaoh a chance. No, Pharaoh, in his arrogance, he said, "I don't know your God, and I'm not going to obey his voice. I'm the favorite of the gods." And until every god in Egypt was in the dust, there's no deliverance for Israel. God picked up the challenge and man's arrogancy, and put every god of Egypt in the dust, right down to the last one. The last one was who? Pharaoh's own son, who would be the favorite of the gods next. He would be the Pharaoh, and he was worshipped by the people of Egypt. Ignorance of the truth, imitation of the truth. Now go down to chapter 4, and here we have rebellion against the truth. Verse 3, "The time will come when men will not endure sound teaching, but will after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Here you have rebellion against the truth. Now you have ignorance of the truth, imitation of the truth, rebellion against the truth. And I want to tell you very frankly, we have that today in the church. You know, even in the dark ages, when the Roman church was flourishing and controlled the so-called Western world, even there you didn't find even these debauched priests. You never found them denying the word of God. They never denied the deity of Christ. They never denied the physical resurrection of Christ. I'm not holding any brief for them. But one of the signs of the last days in the church is that they will not only be ignorant of the truth and they will imitate the truth, but they will absolutely rebel against the truth. And this is what we have today. I'm just suggesting that. And by the way, I might as well give you your defense. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Verse 14, "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, that from a child thou hast been assured of, that whom thou hast learned of them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Not talking about salvation, from sin, but salvation from this certain situation of the age in which, and even in Paul's day, it is becoming manifest. Now, I just suggest that with respect to the church. And the hope of the church is the coming of the Lord. As you know, like Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, they waited for his Son from heaven. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is to be taken from this world into the presence of God. This may take place today. I have absolutely no ground or authority to say to you that it will not happen today. And this is the genius of the program of God, that we live in daily anticipation and expectation of the coming of him whom, having not seen, we love. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know this. The old Dr. Sutcliffe used to say, I don't mind going home, but I hate the way I have to go. So one day I went to see him. He was very, very low. I'd seen him on Monday and Tuesday. And Wednesday morning, the doctor called me up and he said, Jack, are you going to see B.B.? And I said, no, I saw him yesterday. I'll see him tomorrow. He said, I think you better go and see him today. He said, I don't think he'll live the day out. So I went over to the hospital. And Dr. Sutcliffe was not a man, showed his emotions very much. Always stood at the end of the bed and talked. And we were very, very close, both in our ministry and our friendship. We were partners. But this morning he was propped up in bed. He had a heart condition, a few complications, and he was had the Bible on his lap, and he's got on the end of his nose, and he called me over, and he said, took me by the wrist, and he said, you know, Jack, he said, oh, Jack, he said, I'm sick today. I said, yeah. I said, you're right. Don't look so good. I'm off, he said. And you know, seconds can be hours in a hospital when you just stand there. I thought, sure, BB's really gone, the presence of the Lord. Because right in the middle of a sentence, he dropped his head. Eyes closed. Never a move. Till I had hold me by the wrist. Now, I was just debating whether to go and get a nurse or to get a doctor. But he shook himself, blinked his eyes, and looked at me, and he said, is that you, Jack? I said, yes. He said, my, oh, my, oh, my, I thought I was going to see the Lord. And all I saw was you. Well, I said, bless your heart, I would have been disappointed too. But there was anticipation, coming of the Lord, living for it. Now, in the coming of the Lord, of course, he's going to come in a moment. Where's the scripture? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. Where is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 on through to 56. All right. Where's this one? All right, give it to me. What chapter? Chapter 4, starting at verse 13, brother. 13, starting at verse 13. No, start at 13. We do not sorrow as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go ahead of those who are asleep. Now we'll have your 16th verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, all together, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the earth. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. It may happen today. Huh? If the Lord tarries very long, I'm going to see him before you fellows. See. What a prospect, eh? That one old boy had been sick for 15 years. Great, used to be a great big husky fella. And one day he said to me, he said, no. And he laughed at me and he said, I'm going to get ahead of you yet, Jack. I said, the Lord may come today, yes, but if he doesn't, I'm still going to get ahead of you. You expect to go any time. He lived for 15 years. I'd go down to Dallas, Texas, teach a seminary, and he'd say to his wife, Eve, he said, Eve, Jack's on his way home now. Lord can take me home now if they can. Man, my folks wouldn't die till I got home, you know. Got them all trained. They couldn't die until I got home. Well, what a crowd of people they were. great, wonderful thing. Death has lost its what? Sting, its authority, its power. He's delivered us from the fear of death. It's a defeated foe. I feel sorry for these people out of Christ with no hope. Well, I think that's all I'm going to say about the church. Any question on the church? Yes? Yeah, well, that's not in the book on the question of eschatology and the coming of the Lord.
Well, I just thought, does that have any bearing?
No, I don't think so. They think so, but I don't think so. They look upon it as the latter rain. The movement used to be called the latter rain movement. You know, it's taken from James 5, where it speaks of the, isn't it James 5, where it speaks of the early and the latter rain. They call themselves, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5 of James. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. They believe that the early rain was at Pentecost. See? And the latter rain is now. And that this, what they had at Pentecost, is to be repeated before the Lord comes. And now the latter rain is here, the Lord's at hand. That's what they teach, that's true. I question very much, and I don't want to get into this question of tongues. I question very much in my own mind if the tongue movement that is on us today is the same that we had in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they spoke real languages. Or as Acts 2 says, they spoke in the dialect of the people. Not only the language, but the dialect of the people. For example, we all speak English, but if I were to speak my dialect in which I was born, most of you folk couldn't understand me. Even though I lost most of it. You wouldn't have what I say at all if I were to talk it to you. You wouldn't. I'd hoy you out. What do you mean by that? Say, you don't know the dialect. I'd hoy you out, I'll scalp your garb. You wouldn't know a thing about it. See. But in Acts 2, they spoke in the very dialect of the people, and we hear in our own dialect the wonderful works of God. In other words, it was God's way of reaching that whole tribe of Israelites. Well, there were Jews on the day of Pentecost. There weren't Gentiles. No Gentiles on the day of Pentecost. They're all Jews. If you want to follow through, can I take a minute on this? If you were to follow through on this question of tongues, and don't be ashamed of it, don't be afraid of it, you go back and take every verse in the Bible on tongues, and not very many. Isaiah 28, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. That's all you were on tongues. Is that too fast for you? You wouldn't get it then. Isaiah 28. Now let me just say this. Why, and always ask why, and take your context, which my friends, my Pentecostal friends don't do. They'd love to quote Isaiah 28. With stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me. But they fail to realize the condition of Israel when God said that. God was saying this, even you're so far removed from me in your unbelief, so far removed from me in your sin, that even though I spoke in other languages, you wouldn't listen to me. Now what condition were they? You go down the chapter. What does it say? For you have made a covenant with death, and with hell you are in agreement. And when the overflowing scourge comes over us, it will not come nigh us because we have made lies our refuge. Tongues were originally given in judgment. Now, I go to Southeast Asia. You see, David's gone, hasn't he? You go to Southeast Asia and I want to minister the word of God to these dear people. I sat down in Chiang Mai with some Miao tribes people, and all how thwarted I was, I wanted to reach them with the word of God. And you know, until that day, they had never heard the name Jesus. God gave me the experience of sitting down with some Miao people who had never heard the name of Jesus. We sat on the ground, and my friend who was there, who could speak to them, brought out a little gramophone and put a record on, began to play it, and a Miao pastor, Christian pastor, where these people sang a little bit, and then he spoke in the Miao language, and they just sat there and looked at that machine. And I said, when we got through, I spoke through my friend, and I said, ask them the question, have you ever heard this before? And the oldest of these women said, no, we've never heard that. Have you never heard of Jesus before? No. Who is he? Have you never heard this story before about his death, burial, and resurrection? No. Why should he do that? Well, I said, what do you think of it? And she said, it's wonderful if it's true. You just feel thwarted. Tongues, what a judgment. Everybody spoke the same language at first, and tongues came in as a judgment. Now God said in Isaiah 28, and you remember that Isaiah is the final word of God to Israel before captivity. 100 years after Isaiah, Jeremiah prophesies and goes with them, and he is taken down to Egypt with the remnant. The other ones go to Babylon, and here he is, and he says, even though I speak with other tongues, you're so bound up in your covenant with death and with hell and with lies. Even though I spoke another language, you wouldn't listen to me. Now, that's the last mention of tongues in the New Testament. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, uses Isaiah 28 over here. And it's good to take the first mention of a doctrine and the last one. You come to the last one. In the law it is written, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people, yet for all that will they not hear me. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. But when the whole church comes together, and they come in unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you're mad? Now, why is it in one verse it's a sign to the unbeliever of the presence of God, and the next verse it says to unbelievers it's a sign of madness? Well, very simply, because in the verse before, he's talking about Jews. Sign of the presence of God. Tongues was a sign to the Jewish people of his message of the gospel of the grace of God. Sign of madness to the Gentiles. Now, follow it through. The next mention from Isaiah 28 is Acts chapter 2. We've already mentioned that. They speak with other tongues, were filled with the Spirit, speak with other tongues and magnify God. All Jews there, ye men of Israel, Peter goes on and says, ye men of Israel, hearken to these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Now you come to chapter 8. Let me put this in brackets, chapter 8. Because there are four places in the book of Acts where they receive the Spirit of God for the first time. Now you mark chapter 8 of Acts. Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel. There was a great revival, a great ingathering of souls in Samaria. But as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any one of them. And they sent up to Jerusalem, and Peter and John came down to Samaria. And when they saw the grace of God, they laid hands on these dear Samaritans, and they received the Spirit of God. No mention made of tongues. I wonder why. No unbelieving Jews present. I'm not going to go into it. I didn't plan to go into this. But you folks ask the question, you've got to take it. Sit down and take it. The rest of it is in chapter 10. And Peter spoke unto the house of Cornelius. And while he yet spake these words, while he was yet talking about the Savior, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word in the house. And they began to speak with other tongues. Do you remember that? They spake in tongues, magnify God. Peter says, what hath hindered water that they should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. Oh, I left one little verse out, the main verse. They of the circumcision who came with Peter were astonished that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. How many came with Peter? Well, you find chapter 11, 6 men. Don't look it up, I'll tell you. 6 men. 6 men came with Peter. They were Jews. Why these Jews, even Peter himself, I don't think Peter himself would have believed it either. They would not have believed that the Spirit of God and the gospel was for the Gentiles if they hadn't heard them speak and magnify God. Jews present. Unbelieving Jews, in this sense, they did not believe it was for the Gentiles. All right, next one, chapter 19. Paul came down to Ephesus. Came to synagogue, as we discussed him. Synagogue. Who would be in the synagogue? No?
Jews.
And when he came, they found 12 men who were kind of different to the rest of them. Now listen, in reading that, don't for one moment think the 12 men were the only ones in the synagogue. It took 12 men to start a synagogue. And in Ephesus, there was quite a Jewish colony in Ephesus. So I have an idea there's quite a group in the synagogue. But these 12 men stand out because they were different. And Paul said to them, unbelieving, did you receive the Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized onto? We baptized onto John's baptism. Now, these are John's disciples. These are John's disciples. We don't, you're not Gentiles, you're Jews. John's disciples. And they were told to believe on him that should come. So Paul then relates to them the gospel that Christ had already come, so on. And then he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit of God, and spake in tongues, and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. It's down at Ephesus. Paul stayed 3 years in Ephesus. Jews present. Now, four groups in the book of Acts, they received the Spirit for the first time. It's never again repeated in the Bible. In Acts 2, Israel. Jews. In Acts 8, Samaritans. In Acts 10, Gentiles. In Acts 19, the Jews of the diaspora, Jews of the dispersion, Jews living outside of the land. Four groups, definite groups. Rather an amazing thing. In Acts 2, in Acts 10, in Acts 19, where they speak in tongues, there were Jews present. In Samaria, where they received the Spirit, there was no tongues. There were no Jews present. When you come to the book of Corinthians, Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 were written to correct the misuse of gifts. Chapter 12, you're the bestowal of gifts. Chapter 13, the governing of the gifts. Chapter 14, the exercise of the gift. And at Corinth, the great gift that was so evident was the least of the gifts. Gift of tongues. And they were not allowed to speak in the church unless there was an interpreter present. Now, I maintain that the tongues of Corinthians is the same tongues that you have in the book of Acts. And my Pentecostal friends disagree with me. They say in the book of Acts they spoke in languages, in the book of Corinthians they spoke in unknown tongues. I like to suggest that if you take any good revision of the New Testament and the book of Corinthians, the word unknown is not in the text. It's not in the Greek text. It's not used. It was put in there by the translators. I didn't want to go into the question of tongues, but I question very much if it has any prophetic bearing today would be in the fact of the confusion today we have in the church. And it does tend to confusion. In fact, they're so proud of it, nobody else is going to. I've been told that a number of times. Oh, Mitchell, you only have this thing. Yeah, I know. I've seen so much of it, I fight shy of it. I confess to you, I've seen so much of it. And when I became a Christian, I was up on the prairies and I saw enough up there to satisfy me the rest of my life. It was this that forced me to go into my Bible and check up on this whole thing, because I saw what was taking place in the lives of people. They'd gone to church, And the church in Canada at that time, the United Church of Canada, it was the most of them were liberal. People starved for something, and along came somebody and preached the gospel, was saved. But then they told them, now you better get the Holy Spirit. And with them, tongues is a sign of the baptism of the Spirit of God. They say it's the initial sign of being filled with the Spirit or of being baptized by the Spirit. And if they were consistent in their doctrine, then the only ones who are really in the body of Christ are those who've spoken in tongues. If it's the initial sign of being baptized with the Spirit, then only those who've spoken in tongues are in the church. But Corinthians 12:13 says we've all been baptized where? Into one body by one Spirit. They've all been made to drink of the self same Spirit. It's 5:15. Did you know that? I haven't started on what I wanted to give you today. Would you give me 5 minutes more? I know you kid. This is terrible. Is my watch right? No, your dinner's at 5:30, isn't it? 5:45. I would like to say this, talking about the coming of the Lord. Could I say this about Israel? Can I say what about Israel? If you want to watch anything today, I would suggest you watch the nation Israel. You watch the nation Israel. And I want to make a very blunt statement here. Now I'm going to talk about the coming of the Lord to Israel, to the earth, his return to the earth. This is the great doctrine of Scripture on prophecy, is the coming of the Lord to the earth, to the earth. The church is not in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is the important thing as far as the world is concerned, is the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord, according to Joel chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, and Matthew 24, take these passages. The day of the Lord starts in judgment. It starts as a day of gloom, a day of darkness. It's a day of wrath. There never has been a time like it before. There never will be a time like it again. And let me make that statement again. The day of the Lord starts in judgment. It starts as soon as the church is taken away. You believe the church goes before the tribulation period then, don't you? I sure do. And I don't care what you believe, that's what I believe. I'll tell you why. The day of the Lord has to do with the Lord dealing with nations and with Israel. The day of the Lord has no connection with the children, with the church of Christ. The moment the church is taken away, the day of the Lord starts, and it starts in judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of gloom. It's a day of darkness. There never has been a time like it before. There never will be a time like it again. In other words, it's a period of time on the earth. There never has been a time in history like it before, nor ever again. Zephaniah says it's a day of the wrath of God. In other words, from Revelation chapter 4 through 19 is the day of the Lord, the starting of the day of the Lord when the Lord begins to judge people. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to judge the nations of the earth. And I didn't give you all the passages, but I give you enough to start on. Joel chapter 2. Joel, by the way, Joel's written about 800 B.C. Joel's one of the first prophets written, and Joel deals entirely with the day of the Lord. You take the third chapter of Joel, you have the question of judgment. God's going to take them down the valley of Jehoshaphat, where he's going to judge the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He's going to judge them with what they've done with Israel, where God is going to judge the nations in their relationship to Israel. Chapter 3. End of chapter 2 is the coming of the Spirit of God. And in the kingdom, when Israel is restored, the whole nation is going to be filled with the Spirit. This is Joel chapter 2. By the way, Joel chapter 2 was not fulfilled in Acts 2. Peter used Joel 2 to explain Acts 2. Not a fulfillment. Joel 2, the sun shall not give her light, and the moon shall be turned into blood. Do you remember that? Before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That never took place in Acts chapter 2. It hasn't taken place yet. But it will take place when the Lord comes. So the beginning of the day of the Lord is in chapter 2 of Joel, and he goes on through afterwards how he's going to come, and the very nation is going to be restored, and the land is going to be restored, and the animal creation is going to be restored. The ground's going to be delivered from its curse, and the animal creation will be delivered from the curse. Nothing to hurt or to mourn the Holy Man of God. The Spirit of God's going to come upon his people. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Do you remember that? And the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And he uses Joel 2 to explain Acts 2. Now we take in Zephaniah, the first chapter, that little old prophet Zephaniah. Now he prophesied the day of the Lord, and he talks about it being a day of wrath. It's a terrible day. Terrible day. Now as I say, Joel 2 says there's no time like it. Never will be. Daniel chapter 12, the first two verses. What does Daniel say? At that time shall Michael the archangel stand up for thy people, the prince of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as there was never since before there was a nation, no, not until this time. Time of trouble. Our Lord, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, where you have the predictions of the king, he said there shall be a time of trouble. And there never has been a time like it before, there never will be a time like it again. And if this is not the tribulation period, when will it be? Time of judgment, time of wrath. And you can slip this in a little brackets for yourself. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would use Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who hath delivered us from the coming wrath. I'm not going to be here in the time of the judgment and wrath of God. But Israel is. And Israel is going to be, shall I say, it's going to be judged by God, and he's going to purge out of her all her rebels. I suggest the book of Ezekiel chapter 20, where he says, I will purge out of you her rebels. The book of Zechariah chapter 13. I think it's the last two verses of Zechariah 13 when he says, I will cut two-thirds of you off, I will bring one-third through the fire, And I will say, this is my people, and they will say, Jehovah is our God. By the way, rather significant thing in this connection. After the last war in Europe, more than 6 million Jews were liquidated. Do you remember that? In fact, if you go to Jerusalem now, they will show you the room. They may not, you'll not get in, but they'll show you the room where they remember the Holocaust in Germany and Austria, and Germany and Poland, where Jews were burned in gas ovens, and I quote sources that over 6 million Jews were liquidated during that war. In fact, I would say, again quoting Jewish sources, when they said that two-thirds of the Jewry of Europe were wiped out. Two-thirds of the Jewry were wiped out, and the other third went through some terrible experiences. I have sat in meetings with Jews in Portland, been some of their meetings, and at one time I remember there were three different speakers beside myself. I had an opportunity of speaking to the Jews, and two of the three who spoke that night, all their family had been liquidated. And their wives' family had been liquidated during that thing. No relatives left. Neither the man nor the wife. In both these cases, they'd lost all of them. And they had come through some terrible experiences to get out of Germany, through Holland, into America. Rather significant that Zechariah says, two-thirds of you will be cut off, and I'll bring the one-third through the fire. And here at the last war, two-thirds were cut off and one-third brought through the fire. But that's not the fulfilling of Zechariah, because Zechariah deals with all the Jews in the world, not just that little limited group. In fact, there are three great concentration of Jews in the world today. America has the greatest concentration of Jews. There are over 6 million Jews in America. There's nearly now somewhere between 2 and 3 million Jews in Israel. There's a little over 3 million Jews in Russia and Poland. And I was really, really, really amazed the other day. In fact, the last few weeks, they're allowing Jews now to leave Russia and emigrate to Israel. However, they choose the ones who go. And notice they're not letting their doctors and their lawyers go. They're holding on to the intelligentsia of the Jews. If they let all the Jews go, they'll have no doctors left, very few of them. Their main scientific doctors are Jews. Some of their great scientists are Jews in Russia. They don't let them go. But they are letting some out. Now, having said that, I don't know where to go. I'll just give you two more. Will that be all right? Two more scriptures. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 43? Isaiah 43, that amazing chapter. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. I just thrill when I think of it. Isaiah 43. And if you go down to about verse 5, is it? I better reopen my Bible here and see where it is. Isaiah 43. Oh, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And it goes on down through. Verse 3, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not. Now notice these next two verses. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed, thy children from the east. I will gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up. I will say to the south, hold not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. And he goes on down through the chapter where you've got a kingdom picture of Israel as God's witnesses to the nations. But there'll be no witnessing until they're called back to their land. Now listen to it, verse 6 or verse 5. I will bring your children from the east. I'm going to bring them, gather them from the west. And I will say to the north. Now here is a command. I will say to the north, give up. This is why I'm quite curious about this move of Russia. Whether it's a little political thing on their part to either curry favor with America or to do something. I don't know. I just don't know. But it's a command. You give up. Now he said to the south. Now the word for south is Teman. In English we T-E-M-E-N. The word for south in the Hebrew is Teman. Now it was a country just south of Saudi Arabia called Yemen. You remember that? Yemen. Some years ago, just while Israel was fighting the Arabs, when Ben-Gurion, David Ben-Gurion was the head of this little nation fighting the Arabs, down here in Yemen, which is the country of the south, there were a number of Jews who had been there possibly 500 or 600 years B.C. They'd been there for approximately 2,500 years. They had their old scrolls with them. And they lived like the Jews did over 2,000 years ago. There's a little pocket of them over there in the hills and mountains of Yemen. One day, there was a stir among them. Nobody came among them, but there was a stir. What had come to them was this. Rumor had come through. There was a man called David in Israel, at the head of Israel, and they were at war with the Arabs. And they said, Messiah must be here. David must be here. And they began to get ready to go back to Israel. Now remember, Yemen is pro-Arab. What's that country, that protectorate of Britain just below Yemen? It'll come to me. Saudi Arabia is pro-Arab. The British were pro-Arab. And here's little Israel trying to defend themselves against the great Arab hordes. And they wanted to get out. And the Yemenite government just clamped right down on them. They were the great artificers of the country in gold and brass, silver. So they took some of these well-taught, well-trained Yemenite Jews. For they handed down from father to son, down through the generations, these were the artificers in gold. These were the artificers in silver. These were the artificers in brass. And this was one of the great things that they did. And they made them house captives to train the Yemenites in the art of doing these things. Then they let them go, and they began to trickle out. And they went down to, I should know, I've flown in there. Anybody here ever flown from North Africa to Bombay, and you stop at this? Aden, the Aden Protectorate. You remember that, Aden Protectorate? I know, it was 120 degrees in the middle of the night. I remember that. Hot, ooh, hot. Well, they try to make their way down to Aden to try to find transportation to go back. They want to go back to Israel. They want to go back to Messiah's land. And the British government thought, well, there'll only be a few of them. We let them come on through. Now remember, the Yemenites were pro-Arab. Saudi Arabia was pro-Arab. Aden was pro-Arab. The British were pro-Arab. These folk want to get back to Israel while they're fighting the Arabs. Now God said to the south, hold not back. So they came, and every tribe that passed through in Yemen, they had to pay a head tax. And those who had money paid for the rest, and they came. Okay. They expected about 6,000 or 7,000 Jews. The passes were 9,000 feet above sea level. Some of the trails were below sea level, but they trekked through. And marvelous how God took care of them. They didn't come in a big crowd. It just trickled out. For six months, they trickled out. And one day they were without bread and without milk. And here they are with all their children. And they got on their knees to pray. And they said, Jehovah, you took care of Israel in the wilderness. And you rained them bread from heaven. Give us bread from heaven. And while they're praying, an Arab troop came round the bend, or came round the hill, and found these Jews on their knees crying for bread. Give them bread. Went and got some more and sold bread to them. Milk for the children. Arabs. They came to Aden. They put tents up for them. In the meantime, up in Israel, they heard there was a move among the Yemenite Jews. They called America to try and buy a plane to airlift these Arabs from Yemen up to Israel. And they bought a plane from the Alaska Airlines. And those were just prop planes from the Alaska Airlines. And the fellow who flew it down to Tel Aviv was from Portland, Oregon. And he brought this plane down, and he got to there, that he said, now, here's your plane. They said, would you please take one trip down to Aden and pick up some of these? Oh, no. I said, I've flown all the way from Alaska down here. Here's your plane. No, my job's finished now. Please, just take one trip for us. I think he saw the girl who was going to go with him. I think this is what blew the whole business up. He said, oh, I'll take one trip. He went down there. Fell in love with this Jewess, by the way. And they went down to Aden. And they packed in 120 to 130 of these Yemenites in a plane that was geared for about 80. But you see, the average weight of the men was only 90 pounds. And when they got on the plane, they heard the noise of the engines. They just covered their heads and got up in the air. They were scared stiff, and then eventually nothing happened to them, so they pulled the things off their heads. And it was not a pressurized plane. It was cold up there. So they began to put a fire in the yard to keep warm, and had to come back and put the fire out. Babies were born on a trip. Not that one, but other ones. And they said the Lord took them out as Exodus chapter 19. Very bit, yeah, it must be 19. The Lord brought you on eagle's wings to yourself. Do you remember that? So they called this the eagle. And they brought, and when they got through, I'll be quick. When they got through, do you know how many Jews they airlifted out of Aden to Israel? The British thought they got about maybe 5,000, 6,000, 7,000. Oh, 50,000 Jews they airlifted. In fact, the plane took off one time, and suddenly they had some little trouble when they got up and came round and came on back into the field again and told them to get out. They said, if there was anything wrong, yeah, the eagle's tired. You better just go back to your tents and wait for a while and get to rest. Well, of course, they went ahead and fixed up the head and called them back on again. Away they went. Babies were born en route. One dear man, in fact, this was taken out. Have you read that book, Exodus? You remember the book, Exodus? About the one fellow who carried his dad. Well, he got from this book that I'm quoting from a Jewish reporter went down there and spent 6 to 8 months, lived among them down there in Aden, and got all this whole history from the elders of these Yemenite Jews and wrote it up. And one fellow carried his dad. His father was 90 years of age. I suppose he must have been about 70. Carried his dad most of the way up those trails, 9,000 feet down, way down below sea level, and put him on the plane. And when they got into the land of Israel, he carried him off the plane. And the old man got on his knees and he said, "Daddy, you're in Messiah's land." And he dropped to his knees and kissed the ground. His hope was realized. He died in Messiah's land. He rolled over dead. This is one of the great judgments of God upon one of the kings of Israel. You'll die out of the land. That was a terrible thing for a Jew to die out of the land. He died in Babylon. Again, you come down to these things. God took care of his own. He's saying now to the north, and the king of the north in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 is Russia and her cohorts. Say to the north, give up. And I'm wondering if that isn't starting now. They're being let the Jews out. I don't know if it's a political thing or not, but very, very significant to me. That if the North begins to give up the Jewish people, and if America were to give up her Jewish people, because very few are going from America. I've talked to some Jews about this. They said, why should we give up America? Why? He said, what's over there? I got my business here. My house here. My friends are here. Why should I go over there? I send my money. That's what they're doing. They send their money by the thousands, by the millions. Maybe that's God's way. I don't know. Do you know what time it is? And don't blame me.